I feel tired after that introduction. Harry reminded me of all the things I'm trying to do. But I appreciate so much his kind words. And again, we appreciate so much your being here. And the next 37 minutes are going to pass by in just a breeze. And I have much material to cover, so I want us to begin the study immediately. Figures of speech are extremely fascinating to a serious Bible student. The Bible is replete with various kinds of figures. And if we don't give some attention to a study of figures of speech, how they are defined and how they are used, we will miss many of the most full and important lessons from the Word of God. The simile is one of the most easily recognizable figures of speech because it has some code words to tip you off that it's going to be a simile. The kingdom parables, for instance, begin Matthew chapter 13, each one of them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto. Well, when you read like unto and then read a parable, you know you're reading a simile. It's similar to, it's like unto something else. There's another figure of speech that's closely allied, but it just bypasses the like unto or as is tip-off. It's the metaphor. It does not say this is like unto that. It says this is that. And it is a frequent and powerful figure of speech in the New Testament, the Old as well. The seven I ams that we're studying at this hour all fall into the category of metaphors. Jesus does not say, I am like unto this or that. He says, I am this or that. Seven different times in John's Gospel account. Now, there is another occasion on which he uses the term I am, John chapter 8, verses 24 and 58, but here he's not dealing in metaphor. He is speaking literally when he says, I am he, verse 24, or I am in verse 58, identifying himself with the I am that ordered Moses to go to Egypt and stand before Pharaoh and before Israel. But we're dealing with the seven metaphors, the seven great I ams. These things are not in themselves signs or marvels or miracles, but they complement the signs that John records in his great gospel account. They help identify who this one is that's doing these signs and wonders, so that they fit perfectly in with the purpose that John states in clear terms for his book. John 20, 30, and 31. Many other things truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, I guarantee you something. You're going to hear those two verses quoted time after time this week from this pulpit, because they are so much the heart and soul of what John was writing about and why he wrote, that they cannot be ignored in any good study of the book. In John chapter 6, Jesus, in the early part of the chapter, feeds the 5,000 men with the young man's sack lunch, as we sometimes call it, the five loaves and two fish. And then, after that marvel, they say he must be the prophet that's to come into the world. They even want to crown him king over them, verse 15. He flees from them, rejects that altogether. And isn't it strange that the premillennial folk ignore this altogether? They say that Jesus wanted to be such a king over them, and they rejected him from being it. It's just the opposite. They wanted him to be their king, and he rejected that kind of kingship. They wanted him to have that kind of kingdom, and he said, no, that's not my kind of kingdom. But Jesus fed those 5,000. They acclaimed him. They wanted to make him king. He fled from their midst. They found him again the next day in Capernaum. And he said, why are you seeking me? You're not seeking me for the bread from above, but for the loaves and the fishes. You ought to be seeking for the bread that can serve you to eternal life, and not just for life here. They said, who gives this bread? He said, I am the bread of life. And he went on to imply that he was also the water of life. He that eateth this bread shall never hunger, and he shall never thirst. And so here we have the first of these seven great I am statements. In Jesus' temptations in the wilderness, one of those, as you'll recall, was that following his 40 days of fasting, that he would turn the stones on the ground into bread. The Lord went all the way back to Moses and said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." That gives us a clue as to what Jesus is talking about when he says, "I am the bread of life." In what way is he the bread of life? What does he mean that people ought to eat of him? Later in this chapter, he'll say, "Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you cannot be mine." What does he mean by these things? Are these to be taken literally, eating his flesh, drinking his blood? The Roman Catholic theologians for centuries have said, yes, this is what he means literally, and thus they've come up with their doctrine of transubstantiation, where their host or wafer and their wine, literally, they say, are changed into the flesh and the blood of Jesus when the communicant eats and drinks them. Martin Luther's doctrine of consubstantiation is just not far removed from that. They both take a literal view of that. Unfortunately, some of our brethren see in eating his flesh and drinking his blood in John 6 a reference to the Lord's Supper, but we deny that that's so. He's using highly figurative language here. He is not referring to the Lord's Supper here. He is referring, if you will read the entire context, to the imbibing of his word, which is the source of life, the bread of life. He is the source of that bread of life, which is his word. And you'll see that woven throughout his explanation of what it means to eat of the bread of life and drink of the water of life and eat his flesh and drink his blood and thus abide in him and be in him. We haven't time to go into the detail that you'll find in the book concerning how these things do align themselves, but I believe that you will find them thus set forth in the book. In John 8:51, he says in literal terms what he is saying in figurative terms when he says, "I am the bread of life." In this passage he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my word, he shall never see death." Now that's the literal meaning of what Jesus says, "I am the bread of life, and you eat of that bread and you'll never hunger again, and you will have life." That is life indeed. So to eat his flesh and drink his blood is simply to appropriate and apply the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, which is accomplished when the penitent believer confesses his faith in Christ as God's only begotten, is baptized for remission of his sins, and enters into Christ and into his death, Romans 6, verse 3, and Galatians 3, verse 27. When one obeys Christ, he thereby partakes of the bread of life, and there is no other way to do it. In the 8th chapter of John, we read another of these I am statements. We're introduced to Jesus as the light in the very first chapter, in almost the opening words of John's gospel account. He is the light that is coming into the world, he began saying in about verse 4. He is the light that lighteth every man. John the Baptizer is not the light. He is bearing witness of the light. This light is the very one that had a part in the creation, through whom God created the worlds, he goes on to say in verse 10. But now the Lord brings us back to that by making the claim for himself, "I am the light," in John chapter 8 and verse 12. We do not know for sure the background of his making this statement, except the factuality of it. There are some who have sought to find some particular setting or background that might have prompted him to say, "I am the light." That is not the important thing. What he means by saying, "I am the light," is what is significant. Light and darkness are often contrasted in the Scriptures. It was interesting to me to trace through the Bible and find various things that are likened unto darkness or that are identified with darkness. Here is what I came up with. I'll not take time to read the passages, just cite the references. Sinful behavior is thus identified in Proverbs 2 and verse 13. Death is thus referred to in Job 10, verse 21. Ignorance and darkness are equated in John 12, verse 35. Error is the same as darkness, as we read in Ephesians 5, 8 through 11. Secrecy is identified as darkness in Matthew 10, verse 27. God's ultimate solution to evil, that is, the judgment that casts men into eternal hell, is called darkness, the outer darkness, Matthew 25 and verse 30. And finally, Satan's power itself, his whole domain and dominion, is identified in Luke 22:53 and Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 6 as darkness. Obviously, darkness symbolizes ignorance, that which is malevolent, that which is harmful, evil, undesirable, erroneous, dreadful, and all the other negative terms that one might want to come up with. The world was filled with these elements when our Lord came into it, just as our world today is filled with these elements. And Christ came as a light into the world, John 12, verse 46, to dispel this darkness. When our Lord came into the world, it was as if a sun was rising that had never risen before. It was as dramatic as if a light switch was thrown in the deepest and darkest cavern, bringing illumination to all that are therein. The light that He brings represents the opposite of all of the foregoing list of ugly and evil things associated with darkness. Light is good. Light is helpful. It is righteous. It is desirable. It is hope-inspiring. It is even truth itself. So when Jesus claims to be the light, He means that He is the source of all of these wholesome, lovely, and beneficial things to mankind. The claim itself is a claim of the gospel. It is herein that the gospel is good news. It is the ultimate light for a dark and dying world. Only one Himself who is insane would claim that Jesus, who made these claims, was insane as He made them. When one surveys all of the evidence, he must say, no, this man was not insane. This man was deity. The announcement of the arrival of a great light in the world is surely the greatest and most wonderful news that mankind could ever receive. And so, it still is in our world, though, that men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. John 3, verse 19. The brightest light in the darkest night is absolutely valueless unless men will appropriate it and accommodate it to his needs. The only way that this can be done is to take advantage of the spiritual light that he provides. Listen to him in chapter 8, verse 12. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. There are two ways in which men must follow Jesus to have this light. One of them is stated in 1 John 2 and verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself to walk even as he walked. That is, follow the example of Jesus' own life. Live as Jesus lived. Study the life of Christ. Learn how he lived. Emulate that life. One is a hypocrite if he does not do that while claiming to walk in the light or to follow Jesus. There is an obligation here, John says, if he claims to abide in Christ, that he walk as Christ walked. The other way in which we must follow Christ, of course, is to follow his word. John chapter 8 and verse 31, John says, Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if ye abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples. And verse 32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Notice how he equates abiding in his word, verse 31, with knowing the truth in verse 32. They are one and the same thing. And so we must follow what he teaches in his word, as well as how he lived, if we are to walk in the light. Christ cannot be separated from his word. Following Christ cannot be separated from heeding his word. Words are vain, they are empty, they are meaningless and hollow. When we say we love Christ, we follow Christ, and yet we ignore or reject his word, it cannot be done separately. Paul makes clear the measure by which Christ sheds his light upon the world. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. In the 10th chapter of John, we have two of these metaphorical statements of our Lord. Jesus begins the chapter by setting forth an allegory. I believe it's called a parable in the ASV, maybe in the KJV as well. It's not the ordinary word for parable, though, and it's not an ordinary parable. It's better called an allegory. It's an extended and elaborate metaphor is what it amounts to. But he told a story concerning sheep. He actually set forth the way shepherds did their work in the first century. And I'm told that some of them still work this way. But there is a flock of sheep, and there is a sheepfold, which is a sort of a corral, we would call it in Texas, usually made rather rudely out of stones that could be picked up. And there would be a door for this sheepfold. And the shepherd of the sheep, after bringing the sheep into the sheepfold, would often leave a guard, a porter, a keeper at the door through the night while the shepherd went on to his rest or to other duties or whatever it might have been. Well, in this allegory, we are not obligated to find some fulfillment for every little piece and every little detail. In fact, we will get into trouble if we try to do that with any parable or with any extended figure of speech. Usually when a parable or an allegory is told, there is one or there may be two, at least a very few points that are being made, and the rest of it is drapery. It is to fill the story out. It is to make it realistic. It is to make it agree with the facts of the moment. And I think Hendrickson is just exactly right when he says overanalysis leads to misinterpretation. And so we do not want to overanalyze what Jesus is saying. He has one or two main points here, and let's see what those are if we can. Jesus says, after he has set forth the sheepfold here and the door to it, I am the door. Now, he didn't say, I am a door. He said, I am the door. Now, the sheep would represent the people of God, who would be Israel at the time. The door would represent the safety of fellowship with God, it would seem to me. Now, how does one gain access to fellowship with God and the safety to be found therein? It's through the door. There's only one door into this sheepfold. Jesus says, I am the door. Contrary to what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the lawyers were trying to do to the people, saying, we are the door. We are your access unto God. The chief priests and so forth were all saying this. They were trying to steal the people away from God, actually. Jesus comes saying, no, I am the door. And that will bring us very close to John 14:6, to which we will get, if time allows, a little bit later. I am the way, the truth, the life. The same emphasis is seen right here. There's no other access to God except through me, through the door. You can imagine how that enraged the Pharisees when they finally got the point. They apparently didn't get the point to start with. Jesus says others who try to come in another way besides the door, and sometimes the thief would come in the night and he would try to find a weak place in the wall, or he'd find a low place in the wall so that he could get in there and he could do his damage to the sheep or even steal some of the sheep. These, of course, were the scribes and the Pharisees. These were the religious leaders of the day that were poisoning the people with their false doctrines, their doctrines of men, their traditions that were leading them away, the people away from God and so forth. So, Jesus later preached a powerful sermon in literal terms that would show these scribes and Pharisees, if they had not gotten the point by this time, exactly what they were doing. Read Matthew chapter 23, verses 13 through 36, especially verses 13 through 15, and you'll see how very literally and precisely Jesus applies these things to that group of religious leaders. But those who would hear and follow Jesus and enter through the door, verses 4 and 9 of the chapter we're in here right now, chapter 10, would not only find life, but abundant life. I came to bring life and bring it abundantly. The Lord is referring not just to riches and wealth and good fortune on this earth, although there are wonderful riches in Christ even here while we live. But he was pointing these people and us, I believe, to the abundant life of eternity with God and with Christ himself. Now all men have the opportunity to enter the fold of Christ and be saved. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Universal invitation, come unto me. One can accomplish this only by following him, by hearing his voice. Look at this emphasis in chapter 10, verse 4. Verse 16, And then in chapter 8, as we've already seen, verses 31 and 32, if you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Specifically, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that disbelieveth shall be condemned. Mark 16:16. He is not a door, he is the door to the Father. Now in this same chapter, he changes figures in the same allegory. He not only is the door, he is also the good shepherd of those sheep. We should not be disturbed or even surprised that he uses two different terms to refer to himself in the same allegory. For example, we find him in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, depicted as both the lamb and the lion. These are contradictory in some ways even to each other, but he is both of them. And so he is just as much the good shepherd of the sheep as he is the door of the sheep. He's the one that leads the sheep in through the door to where the Father is and where safety with the Father is. Well, Jesus here changes the figure also for the religious leaders of the day. They're called thieves and robbers and strangers that the sheep know not and so forth. In the earlier verses, here they're called hirelings. Well, not everyone who is paid a wage or hired is an hireling. The hireling is one who's paid a wage and he's just working for the money. He has no concern for his employer's property, for his responsibilities, and at the first sign of any danger, he is going to flee. The hireling that would be in charge of the sheep here would be one who would desert the sheep when the enemies of the shepherd come and when the destroyers of the sheep come, and would leave them at the mercies of the destroyers. And so the figure is changed both for the enemies of the Lord and for the Lord himself. Well, these scribes and Pharisees, they had no real concern for the sheep, for God's people. Do you remember some of the occasions where Jesus performed his mighty wonders in bringing merciful relief from some kind of human suffering? And all the wonder of those miracles and all of the relief that they brought were just completely cast aside by the scribes and Pharisees. Think about, for instance, their lack of concern toward the lame man at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. Well, they weren't concerned that that man was healed, but that Jesus did it on the Sabbath and it broke their tradition. That was their concern. Or about the adulterous woman in chapter 8. They were not concerned about her and trying to rescue her from her sin, but in trying to put Jesus into a dilemma and turn people against him. Or the healed blind man in chapter 9, just preceding the chapter we're in now. They were not concerned that the man who had never seen light for the first time was suddenly able to see because of what Jesus had done. They were just concerned that Jesus was getting the credit and that he was claiming to be the Son of God. By contrast, the true and good shepherd truly cared for the sheep, and he would risk his own safety to protect them. And in this we see a prophetic statement of our Lord about what he would actually do for the sheep. He would lay down his life for the sheep. And it's in this very context, as you may remember, I lay it down of myself, he said, no man takes it from me. All of the minions of hell and all of the wickedness and its powers on this earth could not have slain the Savior had he not given himself up to it. He freely sacrificed himself. Another significant prophecy the Lord uttered in connection with his good shepherd figure is that there are other sheep yet to be brought into this sheepfold and this flock. The inclusion of the Gentiles is what he's talking about here, without a doubt. Paul described this in some detail. Remember, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. In Ephesians 2:14-16, Moses' law, which had instituted and then had maintained for 15 centuries this middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, has now been broken down with the death of Christ, he says in this passage. And that both the twain have been made one in one body through his flesh, that is, through his sacrifice of his flesh. And so, there is now one fold under the one shepherd, which Paul identifies so clearly as the one church, Ephesians 1:22-23. Couple that with Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. We cannot fail to remember the beautiful shepherd psalm in connection with Jesus' statement, "I am the good shepherd." A psalm that has brought comfort, consolation, at the time of death especially, to millions of people through the centuries, but that ought to bring great hope and encouragement to us as we live. If you'll read the part of it that applies to us as we live and read it in application to our present lives as well. The 11th chapter of John, Jesus is found to have gone from the setting where he gave this remarkable address in chapter 10 to the other side of the Jordan. He is separated here from his friends in Bethany and Judea, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, but he receives a message from Mary and Martha. "Please come. Our brother Lazarus is ill." And that they would seek him out and go to the trouble to find him and send a message to him of this kind implies that they recognized his illness was very grave indeed. Jesus intentionally delayed his coming. He did not go immediately. Verses 4 and 6 tell us, "that the Son of God may be glorified thereby." He knew that Lazarus was going to die, but he also knew what he was going to do concerning Lazarus and the impact that it would have. And so he intentionally delayed until Lazarus had died. He announced then, upon knowing of Lazarus' death, that they would return to Judea. Verses 7, 13, and 14. Before Jesus arrived at the little town of Bethany, Martha, one of the sisters, came out to meet him. She expressed her regret that he did not arrive in time to heal her brother Lazarus. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life," verse 25. She understood him to be referring to the final, universal resurrection. And that is not an unwarranted assumption or understanding on her part. She would soon learn that that is not all that Jesus intended in his remark, however. After Mary had come out to see Jesus, and then Mary and the Lord went to the tomb where they both wept, Jesus was then led to the tomb. John does not leave us any doubt about the fact that Lazarus was dead. He mentions twice that he had been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Jesus had healed others who had died. He had raised them from the dead, Jairus' daughter, the son of the widow of Nain. But the implication is that they had not been long dead. And some could have accused Jesus of just bringing someone who was comatose out of a coma, maybe. But John makes it clear that no such charge could be leveled concerning Lazarus and his coming forth. He's been in that tomb 4 days. And when Jesus says, "Roll away the stone," one of the sisters says, "But Lord, he's been in there 4 days. His body is decayed." Literally, he stinketh. But the Lord still said, "Roll away the stone." And so he did, and then he prayed to the Father, not that the Father would raise Lazarus. He did not need to pray that prayer. But he said, "Father, I do this that these may believe who see." And he called on him, "Lazarus, come forth." It's well been observed that perhaps the reason Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," was to prevent all of the dead from coming forth when he said, "Come forth." But it was just Lazarus that he was calling forth. And so it must have been an electrifying sight to those bystanders to see this man that they probably, most of them, had seen placed in that tomb as dead, wrapped in the grave clothes securely. Now he comes forth. He is living as he was before. Well, Jesus had earlier promised his own resurrection when the Jews would kill him. Now he brings forth a man that's been 4 days dead. The miracle is not so much that the man is brought forth never to die again, because Lazarus had to die again, will be again resurrected in the final resurrection, but that he could have such utter control of all of the forces that were involved in the death and the putrefaction of this man's body 4 days in the tomb. Not even Jesus' most hardened enemies even attempted to deny this sign. If you'll read John chapter 11, 47, you'll see that. To Martha, he iterates a claim that he presently demonstrates now at Lazarus' tomb in the presence of many witnesses, verse 40. So in raising Lazarus, Jesus makes a statement which he doubtless knows will incite the wrath of his bitterest enemies so as to precipitate his cruel death, which indeed was what happened. Well, this claim of Jesus is a powerful introduction to the miracle itself. Jesus knew what he was about to do. He builds anticipation in Mary and Martha and all who were privy to their conversations, although they were not aware of his plans. The miracle thus becomes more than just the resurrection of a man that is dead 4 days, as spectacular as that is. I think Hendrickson correctly analyzed the relationship between this event and Jesus' twofold claim preceding it. He says, thus the miracle will be seen in its true character, namely as a sign pointing away from itself to Christ and making him manifest in all of his glory. Unquote. John 14:6 are words exceedingly familiar to anyone who has read the Bible very much. After the Lord had eaten his last Passover with the 12, had instituted his memorial supper, Judas had departed to do his awful deed. He immediately began a long discourse to the remaining 11. John chapter 13, verse 31 through the end of John chapter 16, and you could even include the prayer of John chapter 17 in that. This discourse was designed both to comfort them and prepare them for the cataclysmic events that would soon descend upon them. What divine irony we see, though, just here in the Christ. He is one who will soon be unjustly arrested, tried, mocked, scourged, and made to suffer the indescribable agony of crucifixion. But he is thinking of their needs, and he seeks to comfort them. Near the beginning of his speech to them, he uttered these words, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." He has already made the claim, "I am the life," when he said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." So that much of it is a repetition. Thomas was likely speaking for them all when he explained that they neither know where he is going nor the way to get there. He's told them, I'm going away from you. Verse 5. And so the Lord responds with this great statement, "I'm the way. I am the truth, I am the life." Jesus employed the word for way that was the common word for a road or a roadway, a pathway, means of access to something. He amplified this thought when he said, "No one cometh unto the Father but by me." I am the way, the access, the means of getting to the Father. Formerly, men had only indirect access to God. Sinful men could only offer the impotent blood of bulls and goats through sinful priests who stood between men and Jehovah. But now we have not a fallible high priest after Aaron's order, but we have one who is himself perfect, not offering the blood of bulls and goats that cannot take away sin, but his own precious and perfect blood, not in a typical sanctuary of the tabernacle or temple, but as the sinless high priest after the order of Melchizedek, before the very throne of God, the true sanctuary. Men hereby have boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which he dedicated for us, a new and a living way, through the veil, that is to say, through his flesh, Hebrews 10:19-20. Jesus never presents himself as a Son of God, a Savior, a Redeemer, as if there were more than one. He is always the way, the Redeemer, the Son, the Light. All of these are singular and specific. And so, as surely as there is one Lord, there is one God and one Spirit, so surely is there one faith, one baptism, and one body that provide one hope. Our Lord came into a world full of error and falsehood. And that's the same kind of world we live in. But he came as truth, in spite of the fact that men deny the existence of truth today in their relativistic, humanistic views and philosophies of life. Whatever is truth to you is truth. Whatever is truth to me, though it be the exact opposite, is truth to me. No such idea ever entered the mind of the Son of God. According to the Lord, the truth pertaining to religion and morals is that corpus of objective principles and teachings revealed by God. It is the Bible. Thy word is truth, John 17:17. And this truth can be ascertained, it can be understood, it can be obeyed and followed. Indeed, it must be if we would be free in Christ, John 8:32. While Jesus is the source of truth, both in the doctrine he taught and the way that he lived, he is himself the truth. And then Jesus repeats what he said to Martha, I am the life. Probably the main point of this threefold claim is that he is the way. The truth and the life simply support the fact that he is the way. The meaning appears to be, I am the way because I am the truth and the life. And therefore no one cometh unto the Father but by me. The seventh of these is in John 15. I am the true vine. We haven't time to develop this one, as I'm sure you know if you're looking at your watches. You're going to have to read the book on this one. The main point of it is to the apostles first, one of whom had just deserted and denied him, Judas. Another of whom would deny him at his trials, Peter. He is saying to these men, you must be faithful and true to me. You must remain connected to the vine to do what I have left you in this world to do, or what I will leave you in this world to do. There are those who are taking the view today that the Word of God cannot produce any good fruit in anybody except a child of God. That is not what Jesus is teaching here, and that is not what the Bible anywhere teaches. That is so close to the Calvinistic doctrine of total hereditary depravity that you cannot tell it from that doctrine. It is to say that the Word of God can have no impact on the heart of an alien sinner. He cannot read the golden rule in Matthew 7:12 and obey the golden rule, even though he's not a Christian. I deny that. I believe an alien sinner can do that. In fact, alien sinners must produce some of the fruit of the Spirit of Galatians 5 before they can even be attached to the vine. Such as repentance, such as faith, such as love of God and of Christ and of the Word of God. So certainly Jesus is not teaching that there is no good fruit that can be produced if one is not attached to the vine. One cannot produce the permanent, eternal good fruit that leads to eternal life, though, if he's not attached to that vine. That surely is being taught in here. The alien sinner can do some of these things by reading the Word of God and applying them, but if he never obeys the gospel, he's just as lost as if he never read those good things and applied those. And that is the point we need to understand about this. But let's sum up now. Jesus is the light. He's the bread of life. He's the good shepherd. He's the door. He's the resurrection. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and he is the true vine. No wonder he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And so we take great pleasure in offering that ages-old invitation again this morning to one who has the right to issue such an invitation, and none other has. If you, my friend, are weary of carrying a burden of sin, the Lord will bear it and carry it for you if you'll come to him on his terms. Do you believe in Christ as who he claims to be in these I Am claims? Are you willing to state before others that you believe in him? Do you believe in him strongly enough to turn away from every false way and practice to serve and follow him alone? Would you be willing to be immersed in water as he commands men to do in order to be saved or have the forgiveness of their sins through his blood? There is the way to have the access to all of these great I Ams that he says he is. We hope you'll do that this morning if you need to. Do you need to come back to him? While we stand and sing, will you come?